It's wonderful, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word. We're continuing our series on the book called Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Old Testament. And we have a lot of ground to cover in this book this morning. And so if you'll look in your bulletin, there is a little insert, and on the back of that insert, or on the front of the insert, whichever way you choose to look at it, is an outline of Numbers chapter by chapter. And I've said before that I think that the book of Numbers has a lot to teach us, not just as believers, but as people of the 21st century in a congregation in our situation. And I definitely believe that, and I hope you're starting to see why I chose to go with this series through this book. We have about 4 more weeks after this one, and then we're into Advent, believe it or not. But if we're going to succeed and thrive as a faithful church, the most important component of that is going to be our faith and trust and loyalty to God. There's nothing exogenous or from outside of us that's going to destroy us or sabotage us if the Lord is with us. So our greatest threat is actually our own disloyalty to God, our rebellious hearts. And last week we looked at the catastrophic rebellion of Israel against Yahweh, our God, in Numbers 13 and 14. And today we're going to do sort of a flyover of other episodes of rebellion in Numbers 11 through 25. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, as we just heard, that these stories are written for our instruction. So we'll not only see what leads to rebellion and suffering and death so we can avoid it, but also we will see the grace of God demonstrated despite our rebellion. So please join with me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 11, which is where we'll be starting today, Numbers chapter 11. And we've read from this chapter a couple of times previously, and it actually has 2 rebellions within this chapter. In the first 3 verses, the Israelites complain about their misfortunes, which is kind of interesting and surprising given how Yahweh has provided for them in the stories that we find in the books of Exodus and Numbers. And given the refrain in chapters 1 through 10 of Numbers, which says that, and they did all that Yahweh had commanded Moses. They did just as Yahweh had commanded Moses. Everything's been going well, so it seemed. In this brief rebellion from the edges of the camp, sort of a shot across the bow, a warning, Yahweh then returns fire across the bow by burning up a few of the rebels, but Moses intercedes and things calm down for a moment. But then in the major story of chapter 11, the Israelites complain about food. And the complaint is begun by the rabble. And these would seem to be other smaller people groups that left Egypt along with the Israelites. And we sometimes forget about these folks, but they are mentioned in Exodus 12, verse 38. The Egyptians had slaves of other peoples besides the Israelites, and many of them threw their lot in with the Israelites when they went out of Egypt. Maybe that's how Caleb the Kenizzite came to be part of Israel and associated with Judah. So we have to remember that there are these peoples who are along for the ride with Israel. But in this episode of grumbling, which we read a few weeks ago, and we won't reread at this moment, Yahweh gives them the meat that they demand, but also kills many of them because they aren't grateful for his provision. But even so, we see Yahweh's grace and mercy demonstrated in this episode. And this is the beginning of this pattern that we'll see. that he provides meat for them beyond just their basic daily bread from heaven. Elders are appointed to help govern the people under Moses. And the Spirit of God descends upon two prophets, Eldad and Medad. And Moses sees this as a good thing. He says, if only all the people would have God's Spirit and prophesy. And moving on to Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, Moses' older siblings, begin to grumble against him. And they say, verse 2, has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? Now this is true. They, Moses, Miriam and Aaron, are indeed prophets in their own right. But they are jealous of their little brother, who was a prophet on a different level. There may also be an element of racism in this complaint against Moses' second wife, because it says that she is a Cushite from the part of Africa south of Egypt, and so she may have had darker skin. As a punishment for their grumbling, Miriam is struck with leprosy on her skin. It's almost as if Yahweh says to Miriam and Aaron, so you think light skin is better, huh? Well, you're going to be really white. Enjoy that. Is it unfair that only Miriam receives this punishment of leprosy and not Aaron? It's certainly unequal. Perhaps Miriam was leading the grumbling. She's mentioned first in verse 1. Or perhaps Yahweh is showing some mercy to Miriam, because if Aaron the priest also became unclean due to leprosy, he'd have to be put outside the camp. It would be more difficult for Miriam to be declared clean. Leprosy sufferers had to be put outside the camp, Numbers 5, and they had to be re-examined by the priest to confirm that they were recovered or healed, Leviticus 14. So for the sake of Miriam, and for the sake of the people's ongoing relationship to Yahweh, Aaron's priestly position spares him, but not for his own sake. He also gets off easy in the golden calf incident back in Exodus 32 for this reason. Aaron pleads to Moses, verses 11 and 12, "Oh, my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten when she comes out of his mother's womb." Here Aaron calls his little brother Lord or Master, and that restores the chain of command that Yahweh has ordained. And his description of a leprosy victim is horrifying, but what Yahweh is doing is taking the internal spiritual ugliness of resentment and pride and putting it on display in Miriam's flesh. So Moses intercedes, and Yahweh once again shows mercy. The punishment is only temporary, lasts 7 days. Now, as I said, these are sort of initial rumblings of rebellion before the catastrophic rebellion of chapters 13 and 14. But we see already that the cancer of grumbling ranges from the edges of the camp and the little bands of outsiders all the way into Moses' inner circle, including his brother and sister, who were also prophets, and the priest. We won't dwell too much on Numbers 13 and 14 because we covered that last week, but it's enough to remind you of the punishments, the worst of which was not being able to enter the promised land for the entire adult generation, minus Caleb and Joshua. But Yahweh's grace and mercy are still evident, as we saw. He doesn't destroy the people utterly for rejecting the promised land. His presence is still with them. And the promise is not broken, but it passes on to their children. Okay, moving on to Numbers 16 and 17, the rebellion led by Korah against the ordained leadership of Moses and the priesthood of Aaron. Now, there's a lot that we could study about this passage. It's a very long couple of chapters, but we can't go into that all now, but we'll just look at a few important things. It's actually two rebellions in these chapters. The first is led by Korah and some other non-priestly Levites, along with some brothers from Reuben. altogether about 250 men. And their complaint against Moses and Aaron in chapter 16, verse 3 is this. We can read it. "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above Yahweh's assembly?" Now, there is some truth in what they're saying, right? The whole people of Israel is holy, set apart for Yahweh, even to be a kingdom of priests, as we see in Exodus 19. But Moses responds right to the point, verses 8 to 11. "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of Yahweh and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore, it is against Yahweh that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" For Korah and for these other Levites, they weren't content to be holy enough, carrying around the tabernacle and the sacred articles and assisting the priests. They really wanted to get in on the action of priesting themselves. So we see pride and resentment and discontent, and here again, twisting the truth into a lie. Now, this is a very long, dramatic story with a great showdown at the climax. The 250 rebels come to burn incense in their fire pans, which are called censers, and Aaron brings his own censer. So it's 250 against one, but it feels like more because the whole congregation is somewhat behind Korah and his group. Yahweh threatens to zap the whole community, to get everyone, but Moses convinces him only to punish these 250 men and their families. And ultimately, the ground opens up its mouth and swallows up Korah's party along with all their families. But even here, Yahweh's grace and mercy are evident. So Moses' word is vindicated. Notice that he doesn't have to defend his prophetic authority, but he's humble and trusts Yahweh to vindicate him. Aaron's ordination as a priest is also vindicated. But it's a two-edged sword, this priestliness. You know the saying, if you can't stand the heat, get out of the kitchen? We had a pretty hot kitchen the other night when my wife was, we'd put a chicken in the oven, so I walked in and definitely there was a lot of heat in the kitchen. If Korah and his group got more than they bargained for by approaching the kitchen of the presence of Yahweh, and it didn't turn out well for them, Aaron is still stuck with this honor of being the priest, but it's also a burden, right? It has already cost him the lives of his first two sons, Leviticus 10, when they approached the sanctuary in some unworthy manner and they abused their privilege. But Moses and Aaron bear these burdens of being prophet and priest for the good of the people. So still Yahweh's mercy is evident. And interestingly, the incense pans of the rebels are still considered holy. Instead of defiling the altar and the tent of meeting, which as we've seen from our study about sacred space, would have prevented Yahweh's full communion with the people if something happens to the tabernacle, instead of defiling it, even the incense of these rebels becomes holy. And the bronze from the fire pans gets hammered into a covering for the altar as a reminder of the specialness of the Aaronite priests. So this is also an act of mercy. And also, despite the general statement here, we learn in chapter 26 that some of Korah's descendants did not die here and instead continued to serve as Levites and even write psalms, 11 of which make it into the Psalter. And if you look closely at some of these psalms of the sons of Korah, some of them have echoes of their ancestor Korah's story. For example, Psalm 88:4 says in a lament, "I am numbered among those who go down to the pit." And in a more positive way, Psalm 84, verse 10 says, a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. So that legacy becomes a legacy of repentance. I think that's an act of God's mercy as well. And that's only the first rebellion in chapters 16 and 17. After Korah's party perishes, all the people turn against Moses and Aaron and threaten to kill them. And as a result, Yahweh once again threatens to destroy the nation in an instant and sends a plague upon the people, and it's spreading quickly throughout the camp. But Moses is also thinking quickly, and he says to Aaron, 16 verse 46, "Take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from Yahweh. The plague has begun." So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So Yahweh's grace and mercy once again. Aaron's incense pan makes atonement and stops the plague. Moving on to chapter 20, verse 2, we have the people grumbling at the waters of Meribah. And it seems unimaginable, as we've already read about how Yahweh had provided for them numerous times over many years. But last week, we saw how resentment and disloyalty creeps into our hearts, even hearts that we think are 95% loyal, and we just have this little 5% area of disloyalty, or area where we're just loyal to ourselves. And here, the people's complaint against Moses is shocking. They say that they wish that they had perished when their brothers perished before Yahweh. Why have you brought the assembly of Yahweh into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? Once again, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces before Yahweh, and once again, Yahweh promises to provide for the people. Yahweh truly is slow to anger and abounding in loyalty, love, and maybe even resigned at this point that these hard-hearted masses are not going to be fully grateful or trusting in his provision. But Moses, tragically, doesn't have that same attitude on this occasion. When he assembles the people, he speaks angrily to them and strikes the rock twice, and water pours forth miraculously. But as a result, Yahweh says to Moses and Aaron, verse 12, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." There's been a lot of debate among Jewish and Christian interpreters of the book of Numbers about what exactly did Moses do wrong to be excluded from the promised land. Was it because he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, as he did back in Exodus? Was it because he struck it twice rather than once? Was it because he said, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock," somehow claiming credit for the miracle? Or was it the manner or attitude of contempt toward the people, or something else? Whatever it was, the consequence is severe. Moses doesn't get to receive the earthly blessings that Yahweh promised to Israel. And it's a reminder that leaders are held to even a higher standard than the people. But Yahweh's mercy and grace are still on display in this episode. The people got the water that they needed, and they still received the land. Yahweh didn't destroy any of them on this occasion for grumbling. In all of these things, it says in verse 13, Yahweh showed himself holy. And if we think to the New Testament for just a second, remember the story of the transfiguration. Who is it that appears with Jesus on the mountain when the three disciples saw Jesus transformed, transfigured? It's the prophets Elijah and Moses. So even though Moses died on Mount Nebo in the Transjordan, Deuteronomy 34, he gets this little taste of setting foot in the promised land with the prophet greater than himself that he predicts in Deuteronomy 18. And ultimately, in the resurrection, Moses will receive the eternal rest that the author of Hebrews says was the true goal, the true purpose of the wilderness wanderings. Okay, moving on to Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. Numbers 21. This is a rather short story, and the grumbling is the grumbling that we've seen before. It's about food. Think about how contradictory this statement is in verse 5. There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. So which is it? Is there no food, or do you just not like the food that is being offered? It's really childish, and every parent who's had a child complain about snack choices understands this frustration. But just think about how much more disrespectful it is that they despise the free bread that Yahweh is giving them daily from heaven. The punishment is that Yahweh sends snakes to bite the people, and many of them die. There is mercy as well, but in a novel form. Yahweh tells Moses to make a bronze serpent, a bronze image of a serpent, and put it up on a pole, and that anyone who's bitten should look at the serpent and live. It's an act of faith in Yahweh's word that is required for healing. But there's several strange things about this. First of all, Yahweh doesn't stop the serpents from biting the people. He only gives them a way to survive when they are bitten. Second, the passage never says what happened to the snakes. It just kind of says that they broke camp eventually and moved on. And third, Israel was previously commanded not to make graven images, but here they are commanded explicitly to make an image as a symbol of Yahweh's judgment and mercy. And this image becomes problematic later in Israel's story. Centuries later, people were actually worshiping this bronze serpent image, calling it Nehushtan, means something like bronzy. And King Hezekiah destroyed it for the reason that people were worshiping it. It shows us that we can even misuse the means of Yahweh's mercy and worship the way out rather than the God who's giving us the way out. But Jesus says to Nicodemus in chapter 3, in John chapter 3, and as we sang a little bit about earlier and as we will sing at the conclusion of the service, that this Numbers 21 episode was a sign of what Jesus himself would do at the cross. He would take the bite of the serpent for us in crushing the serpent's head. He would be lifted up on the cross as a symbol of suffering. He would die on our behalf so that we could have eternal life. Okay, finally we come to Numbers 25. And this episode is the culmination of the Numbers 22 to 24 conflict with Moab, which we'll talk about in a few weeks. But for now, I'll say that when plan A, which is hiring a prophet from Mesopotamia to curse the Israelites, fails, plan B for the Moabites and the Midianites is to try to get Israel's God, Yahweh, to turn against them by widespread intermarriage between Midian and Moab and Israel. So let's read verses 1 to 3, chapter 25. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor, and Yahweh's anger was kindled against Israel. Now we'll talk next week about intermarriage and the relationship of the Israelites to foreigners in the book of Numbers. But for now, the important thing to know is that the Israelites are forbidden to intermarry with outsiders for this very reason, that they would be drawn into idolatry, to worshiping other gods, and into sexual immorality. It says, so Israel yoked itself to Baal of Peor. But the Israelites had been bound in covenant to Yahweh. And so this could not be allowed to stand. But the elders of Israel were just letting it happen. As the chapter proceeds, we read of an Israelite man who leads a Midianite princess into the coupling tent, the marriage tent, with full knowledge of the elders and in the sight of all the people. And some people were weeping over this dealing falsely with Yahweh, but no one was acting. No one, that is, until Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, a priest. Phinehas looks around and sees that no one is doing anything about it, and he was angry. He'd seen what had happened to his uncles and to the rebels in the wilderness. In his righteous anger, he picks up a spear and enters the tent and stabs the couple, apparently mid-act, through their bellies, killing them both. And Yahweh says, whoa, hold on, Phinehas. That's way overreacting. You should never resort to violence over religious or personal matters. Oh, wait, no, Yahweh doesn't say that. He actually praises Phinehas and says that he has turned back Yahweh's wrath from the people of Israel because of his jealousy for Yahweh's honor and glory. A plague had broken out among Israel, and over 23,000 were killed. Phinehas's quick thinking and righteous passion saved the people. Yahweh also promises Phinehas a covenant of peace and a perpetual priesthood. And once again, we see Yahweh's grace and mercy in that the Midianites were defeated and the Israelites were not destroyed. In fact, those who had yoked themselves to Baal Peor were purged. And so the nation, in a sense, became more holy overall. And Yahweh still remains with this second generation, loyal to them, even though they have been disloyal, just like their parents. Well, that's quite a journey that we just took across 15 chapters. What are some important instructions for us, as Paul says? And he said, as we read earlier, that these Israelites are our forefathers, even though most Christian believers are not descended from Israel. This is still our story. They are still our ancestors. What we have is a really ugly list of sins. We have numerous instances of mixing lies with truth, self-deception. That's what Miriam and Aaron did. That's what Korah did. That's what the people did whenever they grumbled about not having food. And speaking of which, there is so much grumbling and ingratitude, which, as we saw last week, is contempt for Yahweh's salvation and his provision and presence with them. There's a lot of resentment and growing disloyalty, which we also saw last week, how that happens, how it starts out and how it grows in our hearts. I would throw in here as well, possibly the racism or prejudice of Miriam and Aaron against Moses' darker-skinned wife. Racism is disloyalty to God because it shows contempt for the image of God in another person. There's a lot of pride, arrogance, self-exaltation, thinking of oneself as better than others. Moses, even though he was the most humble man who ever lived, says in chapter 12, verse 3, is even guilty of this pride on one occasion, showing disregard for Yahweh's honor. And most shockingly, in the Numbers 25 episode, there's the faithlessness of yoking themselves to other gods and other spiritual forces. It's not just some slightly problematic fun that they were engaged in. It's despising the God who saved them and who had yoked himself to them in a covenant. With this ugly list of sins comes an ugly basket of consequences. The people despise their God, and so they rob themselves and him of the fellowship that he desires and that would be most fulfilling for them. They live in strained and broken fellowship with those around them, strife within families, tribes, the whole society full of strife, and there's unnecessary conflict with the nations around them because of their wandering. And the people experience suffering in earthly life, physical, spiritual, emotional suffering. And ultimately, the result of rebellion is death. And yet, there is still grace and mercy from God, as we saw throughout. First of all, there's his mercy in not destroying all of them. If we compare the census figures from chapter 1 and chapter 26 after the wanderings, they're roughly the same overall, but some tribes do better, and other tribes actually lose a lot of people. So it seems like there's kind of a form of sorting or sifting that makes the community more holy. This is a picture of the discipline that God shows us, his people, which is essential for our discipleship, becoming more like Christ. We also see God's power displayed in judgment, for sure, but in the small victories in various battles against hostile nations along the way that we didn't cover today. But most importantly, his presence is still with them. Think about the holiness that still remains, the spirit that's upon the prophets, the glory cloud that continues with them, chapter 14, the censers that are hammered onto the altar, chapter 16, the priests that are protected so they can mediate to the people. God is still present with his people despite everything that's happened. And so coming around to what I said at the beginning, the main thing that can sabotage our unity, our mission as a church, is disloyalty. And I don't mean disloyalty to me or to the elders or to any particular plan or strategy, but disloyalty to the God who has saved us, who has revealed himself to us in his word. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul says that Christ himself journeyed with Israel in the wilderness in the form of the rock that provided water. And it was pride and disloyalty and fellowship with evil forces that destroyed thousands of Israelites in the wilderness. But we are not unequipped to resist temptation. We have the transforming Holy Spirit. And Paul says we have fellowship with Christ through his word and through the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And these are not magical rituals that somehow keep us loyal, but God uses them. He uses his word, and he uses community, and he uses the sacraments, just as he used the manna and the water in the wilderness to confirm to us his loyalty, his faithfulness. And he will be faithful to complete in us what he has chosen to accomplish. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.